Well, please turn now in God's Word to our sermon text for today. We will be looking at Isaiah chapters 31 and 32. Isaiah 31 and 32. These chapters go closely together, so we will look at them together. As you're turning there, I'll encourage you to remember that we are in a section of six woes that are delivered by the prophet Isaiah to the wayward Israelites, the wandering church, as it were, of his day. And in these six woes, words of warning are intertwined with glorious promises of salvation. And today we're looking at the fifth of these six woes in chapters 31 and 32. So let's stand now together for the reading of God's word. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up briars and thorns, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together now. O Lord, let our eyes which see not be dim. Let our ears which hear truly listen. Give understanding to our foolish hearts, and give clear speech to my stammering tongue, so that we would rise up from our fatal complacency and truly hear the words of the Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us from on high, so that your word will do its mighty saving work among us today. We ask this in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns in righteousness right now at your right hand. Amen. Please be seated. Well, like everyone else who moves to Wyoming, when I first moved here and in my first winter here, I found the wind astonishing. I was warned about it by the pulpit search committee. They let me know that it gets very windy here, and I understood that cognitively. I knew that it was going to be a windy place to live, but there's something different about hearing about the wind as compared to feeling it. We all know that feeling here in Wyoming of trying to walk across a store parking lot and barely being able to make headway against the wind. It can be overwhelming and wearying. I was relieved to know, even for those who have lived here for decades, when the wind is howling 100 miles an hour and you just want to find a place where it's quiet and peaceful, where you're out of the roaring wind. Isn't that such a relief when you, on one of those windy days, you step into your car maybe, or you step inside of a building and suddenly it's quiet, it's calm, you can breathe, you can hear yourself think. You've found a shelter from the wind. Now, while it's true that in a physical sense, Wyoming's wind is unique, in a metaphorical sense, no matter where you live, you're going to face winds in this life, aren't you? You're going to face all kinds of struggles and storms that will rage against you, and we can think of those perhaps in two categories. There are the sustained winds, aren't there? Those things that just blast against you for decades, perhaps. We're worn down by the sustained winds of conflicts within or among the nations. We're worn down by financial struggles that never seem to really be resolved, or chronic disease that doesn't go away. We're worn down by the sustained winds of an antagonistic spouse or a child or a boss who wears us down constantly. And then in the midst of these sustained winds that we experience, just like with the Wyoming winter winds, we can be astonished by an even stronger gust of wind that blasts against us. You're already dealing with the chronic disease or the financial struggles or whatever it might be. And then there's a sudden new disappointment, a sudden scary diagnosis. There's the death of a loved one. There's the loss of a job. There's the fire, a burning of a house. These things happen to us, and they threaten to finally knock us off our feet, though we've been managing pretty well against the sustained winds. Well, when we come to those Wyoming winds, the literal physical winds, we all know where to find shelter. Get in the car, go into a house, and you're safe from the storm. But what about these other winds? Where do you go to get out of the roar and the rush of these struggles of life? That question brings us to a major theme that we see again and again and again in the book of Isaiah. Again and again, Isaiah is announcing to God's people in various ways, the rest, the shelter, the peace that you need is not really hard to find. You will find it if you simply return and rest in the Lord. In returning and rest, as he said earlier, you will be saved. And here in chapters 31 and 32, Isaiah reiterates and expands on this theme. And he announces to God's people this central truth, that it's those who return to the Lord who will find shelter in Christ's righteous kingdom. Those who return to the Lord will find shelter in Christ's righteous kingdom. That is the promise that this passage sets before us. And as we look at these two chapters, we won't be able to look at everything in detail, but I want to look at these chapters under four headings. We're going to look first at the problem, then second at the promises, then third at the path, and then fourth and finally at the point of it all. So the problem, the promises, the path, and the point will be our four headings today. And the first is the problem. What is the problem that this chapter exposes? It is the problem, which is familiar to us, of looking for shelter, looking for help in all the wrong places, specifically of looking to the creature and even to human beings to provide the shelter that only the Lord can give us. That's what the Israelites were doing in Isaiah's day. You see, like a gust of wind sweeping across the plains, the winds of war with Assyria were sweeping towards Jerusalem. That mighty Assyrian empire that we've heard about again and again was approaching Jerusalem, having already conquered most of the land around it by this point. And as the people of Jerusalem are desperately looking for shelter from this gust of wind they see approaching them, many of them were looking towards Egypt. In the world of that day, it seemed like the Egyptians were the only people who had an army strong enough to slow down the Assyrians. And so many in Jerusalem wanted to hide behind Egypt's chariots and horsemen. Well, that's just one example of a very common problem. The problem of God's people needing shelter and turning to man instead of to God. I doubt that any of you here are literally putting your trust in Egyptian horses and chariots, but I expect many of us put our trust in America's military might, our form of horses and chariots. Many others trust in money, expecting to find shelter in a growing savings or investment account. Many of us try to hide behind other people. Maybe friends or family will provide the kind of relationships that we can hide behind them from the storm that's coming. Some in our day turn to the counsel of the ungodly. People look to God ignoring or even outright God denying psychological theories and therapies, seeking for rest from these things. And all of these are ways that we might, as it were, go down to Egypt for help and seek shelter from human sources instead of from God. But notice what God's word says in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe to those who rely on such things, but notice, do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Right there, you see the fundamental problem. Isaiah is not saying, God's word doesn't say, that we can never find any help from other people. Having a strong military is not bad. Having good savings in your bank account is not bad. Having relationships that support you is not bad. The problem comes when we put those things in the place of God. We look to those things instead of to God. And Isaiah exposes here two reasons why doing so is a problem. There are two reasons why this is a problem. The first is that it's sinful to do this. The first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And when we go down to Egypt for help, we break that first commandment. We turn from God to other things to be our God, to be our help. And verse 2 warns us that God will not ignore such sin. Verse 2 says that God will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. He's saying, you're not just being foolish, you're being sinful by going to Egypt for help. You are doing evil. It's sinful to go down to Egypt, but it is also just silly, isn't it? Look at verse 3. It says, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." Isaiah is saying here, the help that Egypt can provide is like a fragile tent. And God's shelter is like a stone castle. You would not leave a castle of stone to go live in a tent when the wind is blowing 100 miles an hour. So why would you leave God's shelter and take refuge behind this fragile tent of human protection when the wind begins to blow in your life? It's foolish to put your trust in man instead of in God. And notice what will happen to those who do so. Verse 3, the Lord warns, "When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps," that's the Egyptians, "will fall, and he who is helped," that's the Israelites, "will fall down. They all will perish together." So this is the problem, putting our trust in man in some way, which is sinful and silly and is doomed to fail. But thankfully, our chapter moves quickly from the problem to promises of God's grace. And throughout the rest of our chapters, both chapters, God gives his people many strong reasons why they should rely on him instead of on the Egyptians. The rest of these chapters, though there's a lot going on in them, it's all tied together by this theme. It's like a series of hammer blows driving home this same nail. Do not put your trust in man, but instead put your trust in the Lord. So let's move now from considering the problem in verses 1 through 3 to considering, secondly, the promises, the gracious promises that we see beginning in verse 4. These promises sustain those who wait for the Lord. And the first promise is that the Lord of hosts will defend his people. The Lord of hosts will defend his people. Look at verses 4 and 5. Notice here that twice God is called the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of heavenly armies. You can immediately see why that's relevant. The Israelites wanted to put their trust in Egyptian armies, in Egyptian horses and chariots. Isaiah, by calling the Lord this, reminds God's people that the Lord has armies of his own at his disposal, and they are not of flesh like the Egyptian armies. They are the horses and chariots of fire, which Elisha's servant had his eyes opened to behold surrounding them. The Lord of hosts is on our side. Heaven's armies are at his disposal. And the Lord of hosts promises here that he will defend his people. And he uses two images to describe this defense. The first image is the image of this lion roaring over its prey, undaunted by a whole multitude of shepherds coming against him. And Isaiah says, just like that lion roaring without fear, the Lord will come down and he, like a lion, will fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And then there's this second image in verse 5 now of a mother bird, I think, hovering over its young to protect them. And it says, like birds flying about, meaning sort of hovering. So the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. God, like a lion and like a mother bird, will defend his people from their enemies. Now, this doesn't mean that the wicked in Jerusalem could be complacent. God has warned and continues to warn that he's going to discipline Jerusalem for its sins. But this is a promise held out to the faithful in Jerusalem that if they will wait for the Lord, the day will come after his discipline when he will defend his people like a lion. And so this raises the question, if the Lord of hosts has committed himself to defend you like a lion, to defend you like a mother bird hovering over its young, why would you leave the Lord of hosts' protection? Go and put your trust in man instead. So that's the first promise, his promise to defend his people. The second promise is that the Lord will outdo all idols. He's going to outdo, outshine all the idols in which people were tempted to put their trust. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Where it says, "Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day," meaning the day when he defends his people, "every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves." Isaiah is saying here that when the Lord arises in his might to defend his people, all will realize how useless these idols they were tempted to trust in really are. It's a little bit like a flashlight when the sun rises. In the dark of night, when you turn on your flashlight, it seems really great, really powerful. You really feel like you need that light. And then when the sun rises, you turn off your flashlight and put it away. It doesn't make any difference at all because of the greater power of the sun. In a somewhat similar way, Isaiah is saying here, when the Lord's power arises, all these idols will be seen to be worthless, useless, and unnecessary, and people will throw them away like trash. What an encouragement that would be to the faithful in Jerusalem, troubled as they would have been by all the idols around them and all the idolatry of the people around them, that they would know that a day is coming when God will arise in such power that all will see that their idols are worthless. So he promises to outdo all idols. And then thirdly, the Lord promises that he will defeat Assyria. Look at verses 8 and 9. God promises that the Assyrians, before whom Jerusalem trembled, would fall, but they would fall not by a sword of man, not by a sword of Egypt. They would fall by the sword of the Lord. The Assyrians are described here being devoured by the fire of God's vengeance flaming forth from Jerusalem. Egypt will fail to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. But when that failure has come and gone, God promises he will arise and Assyria will fall by the sword of the Lord. And you notice what this adds to the promise of defense in verses 4 and 5. The promise of defense could make you think, well, God is just going to sort of keep the enemies of his people at bay. He'll drive them back to a safe perimeter. But here, the promise is added, God is going to pursue those enemies to their destruction. God's people will not always be like a flock of sheep with wolves circling. God will go and he will destroy those wolves so that his people can roam freely and in peace. But that brings us to a fourth promise. A fourth promise at the beginning of chapter 32. And this promise is that a king will reign in righteousness. As chapter 32 begins, a person is placed at the heart of the promises, the person in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And there's something beautiful about this. So far, we've sort of been working around the edges. We've seen God hovering over Jerusalem to defend it. We've seen Jerusalem casting out, it's emptied of its idols. We've seen the enemies pursued and devoured by God. But what's going on at the heart of it all, in the core of the city? What is happening there? Here we see that at the heart of it all, there is a king who will reign in righteousness. Israel got into the mess that they were in at this time because of a series of bad kings who had again and again arisen and led God's people astray. Sometimes God's people had wandered, he had delivered them, they had returned to him briefly, and then another bad king just came and led them again down the path of rebellion. But here God promises he's going to break that vicious cycle. Another kind of king is going to arise, a king who will reign in righteousness. Now, who is this king? Well, you might wonder about that just looking at chapter 32, but in the context of all of Isaiah so far, we know exactly who this king is. Isaiah's shown us in chapter 7, in chapter 9, in chapter 11. Here we're seeing another prophecy of Christ, our king. Christ is the king prophesied throughout Isaiah, the king who will come to reign in perfect righteousness. And the promise given here is that in his kingdom, and really more centrally, in him, your soul will find the shelter that you need. Look with me at verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 32 speaks of a man. And some translations take that as a generic reference to the king and the princes in verse 1. And so they translate it each. But I think it preserves the parallelism of this passage much better to recognize that this is a reference to Christ himself, called here a man, just as he was called a king in verse 1. The king and the man are the same person. Christ is the man of verse 2. And there are three wonderful promises about Christ's kingdom given to us here. The first is that in Christ's kingdom, he himself will be the shelter that we seek. Verse 2 says, a man, this is Christ, will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This reminds me of Jesus' promise. I'm sure you remember it well. His promise to all who are weary and heavy laden that they can come to him and he will give them rest. He will be their shelter from the storm. He will give them living water as he promised for their thirsty souls. He will shield them from the burning sun like a huge rock casting a shadow in a weary desert. But notice verse 2 tells us that it's Christ himself who does all these things. He doesn't just give these things. He provides these things himself. Think of Christ this way. He's like an oasis in a desert. An oasis in an infinite desert. If you find an oasis in an infinite desert, you're not going to be able to pick up enough water to then go wander off through the desert on your own and be fine, are you? You have to stay at the oasis. You have to stay at the source of water and the source of shade. You have to stay there. And in a similar way, it's only by staying with Christ, by abiding in him, as he says, that we will find the shelter that we seek. It's in Christ's kingdom, but more specifically in Christ himself, that our souls find this shelter. But notice a second promise now in verses 3 and 4. In Christ's kingdom, sinners will be enlightened by God's grace. Sinners will be enlightened by God's grace. We need to remember here that at the time when Isaiah delivered this prophecy, the Israelites were busy rejecting God. They didn't want to hear God. They didn't want to see God. They didn't want to know God. And so in God's justice, he was actively blinding their eyes and deafening their ears and confusing their hearts. That's what was going on when Isaiah prophesied. But here the promise is given that when Christ comes, all of this will be reversed. Look at verses 3 and 4. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. All of this makes me think of the Apostle Peter. You probably remember Peter well in the Gospels, a man who was often seemingly unable to see, unable to hear, who often stammered out foolish things. But then there's that great moment in Matthew 16 where Peter gives his great confession. And he says clearly and plainly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say to him? "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's a microcosm, an example in one man of what is promised to be done here. Throughout Christ's kingdom, those who were blind will see, those who couldn't hear will listen, those who were rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of those who stammered will speak plainly the truth of who Christ it really is. So we find shelter in Christ's kingdom, we find enlightenment in Christ's kingdom, but then thirdly in Christ's kingdom, we're promised here that the truth about who people are will be exposed. I don't have time to go through the details of this today, but as you look at verses 5 through 8, you will see there a description of a reversal of what grieves us so much in the corrupt kingdoms of this world. In the nations of this world, so often, those who are really scoundrels seem to be praised as if they are noble and virtuous, and those who are virtuous seem to be so often despised and rejected as fools. The promise that's given here is that in the kingdom of Christ, this will be set right. And this is exactly what happens as we read the Gospels. Isn't this what happens in the light of the presence of Jesus? He exposes continually who people really are. Think about how he commends the nobility and generosity of the widow who puts in her mite at the temple. Or how he commends the beautiful thing, the generous and glorious thing done by the woman who anoints him with ointment and washes his feet with her hair. He recognizes the beauty and nobility of these things, but he at the same time condemns and exposes the hypocrisy and the selfishness of highly placed scribes and Pharisees who everyone thought was noble, but who really were devouring widows' houses. This is what happens in Christ's kingdom, bringing rest and relief to our weary souls. He reverses the inversion of righteousness in our world. He exposes the truth about who people really are in the light of his presence. Now, step back with me and look at all of these promises that we've seen from chapter 31, verse 4 through chapter 32, verse 8. All of these promises are reiterating the point, they're establishing the point, only a fool and a sinful fool would go down to Egypt for help when this kingdom, these promises, are set before you by the Lord of hosts himself. Egypt won't defend you. God will. Egypt won't destroy idols and destroy Assyria. God will. Egypt can't establish a kingdom of that will reign in righteousness. But God will in Christ. This is what God promised to them. It's what he's begun to do for us already in Christ. If they, just on the basis of these promises set before them, shouldn't have foolishly put their trust in Egypt, how much more should we, who have begun to see the fulfillment of these promises in Christ, how much more should we not make the foolish mistake of putting our trust in man, in earthly nations, in princes and human powers, when Christ and his kingdom are here and growing in our midst? Now we need to come to our third point today. And there's a surprising turn towards hardship and destruction in verse 9. And this brings us to our third point, which is the path towards these promises that we'll consider in verses 9 through 20. The path was not going to be uphill, or in a good way uphill, ascending all the way. The people needed to know this because in Isaiah's day, they were prone to complacency. And they could easily have misunderstood these promises that they were given. They could have said, great, this is wonderful. God's going to do all this for us, so we'll just continue in our sin. Everything's fine. We don't need to change at all. But everything wasn't fine, because Jerusalem was still filled with sin. And so God warns his people here that the path towards these promises will pass first through the refining fire of his judgment before they come into the blessed peace of Christ's kingdom. And so we see in verses 9 through 14 this warning of the difficult path of divine discipline. Isaiah calls the complacent daughters of Jerusalem to wake up and pay attention, to tremble and be troubled, because great trouble is coming. Those Assyrians will one day be destroyed by God, but first, they're going to come to be instruments of God to bring devastation very soon. Isaiah says it will be in a year and some days, verse 10, meaning just a little over a year from now, the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to sweep through the land, bringing divine discipline. And God's discipline, we're told here, will last until something amazing takes place. And here I want to move quickly to verse 15. All of this discipline that's described in striking terms in the preceding verses will last until, verse 15, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. What will happen when this Spirit is poured out from on high? Well, we continue to read. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. The Lord promises here that a day of peace and plenty is coming. And if you compare this with the first verses of this chapter, you'll see the similarities. You'll see that Isaiah is describing, once again, the Messiah's kingdom, the place where justice and righteousness will dwell, the place where God's people will find peace, safety, and rest. And when and how will these blessings of the Messiah's kingdom come? We're told here it's by the power of the outpoured Holy Spirit. He's the one who will bring this great reversal, who will make the wilderness into a fruitful field. The blessings of the messianic kingdom will come, it says, when the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. Now, that should make you think, as a Christian, has the Spirit been poured out from on high? The answer, obviously, is yes. This is what happened at Pentecost when Jesus, having ascended and taken his place as our heavenly king, then did what? He poured out his Holy Spirit on his people once and for all to abide with us and among us. For Isaiah's contemporaries, this was a far-off hope. For us in the church, it is a present reality. God has established the Messiah's kingdom. He has poured out the Spirit upon us from on high. And everyone, Scripture promises this, everyone who comes to Christ in faith receives this Holy Spirit. The transforming power of the Spirit begins to work within us and among us. And we haven't yet reached the perfection of Christ's kingdom. It is, as we often say, here already, but not yet complete. And yet, we can rejoice in the beginning fulfillment of all of these promises. We can rejoice that as those who have come to Christ and have received the Holy Spirit, we have found the place of shelter that the Lord promised through the prophet Isaiah. And this is why we need to not depart from this place of shelter, this oasis of rest, this shelter from the winds. We need to not depart from this shelter where we have Christ as our King and the Spirit as our helper, and rush out into the barren wasteland of this world to look for help from man who cannot save. And that brings us to our fourth and final point, which is the point. What is the point of all of this? Well, I've already begun to allude to it. What's the application? Why does Isaiah say all of this? We find this back in chapter 31, verse 6. What does it say there? Return to him. Return to the Lord, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Isaiah speaks bluntly there to them and to us. If we have been putting our trust in man, we have deeply revolted. This is not a small thing. It's not a casual little slip up. It is a deep revolt, a deep rebellion against God to take our hearts away from him, to take our hopes off of him, and to place them on the world and its means of salvation and support. Isaiah bluntly tells the Israelites here, you have deeply revolted against the Lord. And yet what does he offer to them? He offers to them here grace. He offers to them a free invitation. To you who have deeply revolted against the Lord in this way, what do you need to do? Do you need to do penance? Do you need to make up for it? Do you need to earn your salvation in some way? Is it hopeless and you're just doomed? No, what does he say? Simply, verse 6, return to him. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. As he said in chapter 30, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. As he will say later in the book, we can return to the Lord and he will have mercy on us and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you look at your life in light of this chapter and you see, yeah, I really have put my trust in man, maybe myself, maybe other people. I listed all those things, military might, money, other people, worldly psychologies and philosophies, any of those things. I've been putting my trust in those things and you're convicted by that sin. See here in this invitation to return the hope of the gospel. You are welcome in Christ's kingdom. You are welcome to return to the Lord. And if you, this day and perhaps every day, return again to the Lord, what will you find in his presence? Not the burning of his wrath, not the flaming fire of his sword against his enemies. Those who return to Christ, our King, will find the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Rivers of water in a dry place, a cover from the tempest, and a hiding place from the wind. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we do return to you now in prayer, and we ask you to help us do so. We ask you to move among us by the Holy Spirit who was promised here in what we've read, and turn the wilderness of us and our lives into the fruitful field of those who are watered and given life by the Holy Spirit. Father, by your Spirit, draw our hearts back to you. Draw our hearts back to Christ and his kingdom. For we long for rest, but we are too foolish to find it on our own. So we ask you, by your grace, to open our blind eyes, to give hearing to our deaf ears, to help us to see and hear and know and understand that simply by abiding in Christ, you will provide for us all the shelter that we so desperately need. We ask you to help us in this, and we thank you that your promises will not fail and that you will defend your people You will bring your people into Christ's kingdom, and there you will give all who are truly your own people the shelter and rest that we need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.